If you open your Bibles, please, we're going to look at what Don just read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. We're going to start there. 1 Corinthians 7, 10. Robert Anderson said that in every marriage more than a week old, there are grounds for divorce. I think there's some truth there. Some more sobering quotes. James Dobson once said, "There are no winners when a marriage begins to unravel. Each divorce," wrote Pat Conroy, "is the death of a small civilization." The death of a small civilization. According to Americans for Divorce Reform, 40 to 50% of marriages will likely end in divorce if current trends continue. This was based on information taken in 2007. Divorce greatly increases 2 to 3-fold incidence of all kinds of bad effects on children of divorce, including psychological problems, juvenile delinquency, suicide, undereducation, and teen motherhood. Problems arise from conflict during and after divorce more than from conflict during the marriage, and there is an increased incidence of detriment even if divorce is low conflict. A Brookings Institute study found that $229 billion in welfare expenditures between 1970 and 1996 can be attributed to the breakdown of the marriage culture and resulting exacerbation of social ills, teen pregnancy, poverty, crime, drug abuse, and health problems. A study in 2008 found that divorce and unwed childbearing costs taxpayers $112 billion each year. Utah State University's David Schramm has estimated that divorce alone costs local, state, and federal governments $33 billion each year. Divorce is a costly thing personally and in bigger areas as well. This is a hard topic. Today, in case you haven't guessed, we're touching on the sensitive issue of divorce. And because I am taking 1 Corinthians and we're just preaching straight through, I can't avoid it. I can't jump over it as much as I'd like to. I can't just kind of shove it under a rug and skip over to something more fun. We are being faithful to the Word of God by trying to preach through everything that we have in this book. This is the whole counsel of God, and we don't want to shirk that. And I'm sure this talk today, this message, is going to raise probably way more questions than I can answer in this short message, and that's fine. I'm open to talking with any of you one-on-one afterwards or over the course of the week with any questions that you have. But primarily, we're going to be looking at divorce in the context of what the Corinthian Christians were going through in our text. And then we'll see how it applies to us today. And the big idea of our text today is this, in regards to marriage, that staying is sanctifying. Staying is sanctifying. I'm going to cheat and give you all the note stuff up front. Then you can fill in the blanks as you like as we go. We're going to come to understand what this means, staying is sanctifying, by looking at 2 points. Number one, staying is sanctifying because it preserves a picture of God's grace. A picture of God's grace. Staying is sanctifying, number two, because it preserves a channel of God's grace. And we'll address each of those things. Now, we've been looking together for some time. We've been working through this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, a church that Paul had founded, according to the book of Acts. He had founded it there. He'd lived there for 18 months before moving on. But 1 Corinthians isn't the first correspondence between Paul and the church since his departure. We've talked about how there was a letter, apparently there was a letter from the church in Corinth to Paul with just a bunch of questions, and now he's responding. 1 Corinthians is his response to that letter. And we've covered a lot of topics in the first 6 chapters of 1 Corinthians. They've been chapters full of greetings and preliminary business. But then finally, we said a couple weeks ago, finally, like a long-winded teacher, Paul finally gets around to answering all these questions. He says, starting in verse 7, "Now, concerning the questions you asked," he's finally now getting around to responding. And what we're going to see is that when we're going to get a pretty good sense of what's going on in Corinth. It's not a pretty sight. Corinth was wild. It was wild, a wild town. It was Las Vegas with a vengeance. It was Sin City on steroids. It was a breeding ground for every manner of sin. Every manner of sin, but especially sexual immorality, which we've said several times now is an umbrella term in the New Testament used for every form of sexual activity that falls outside the biblically defined boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman. And sexual immorality was rampant in Corinth. We mentioned the temple to the goddess Aphrodite that was visible on the mountain in Corinth. You could see it from anywhere in the city. It was this overshadowing, oppressive presence that dominated the landscape. And in that temple, there were temple prostitutes that were available to worshipers on demand. This is the culture of the time. We talked about how some of the typical marriage practices, they were degrading, even under the best of circumstances. We said they tended to treat the wife as little more than a means of producing an heir, while all other means of sexual gratification were sought outside the home, or through concubines. Fidelity was scarce. Divorce was easy. Remarriage was common. I ran across this quote from commentator William Barclay. He said he found this note, this historical document regarding a lady in Corinth who was getting married for the 27th time, and she was to be the 26th wife of her future husband. So it gives you an idea of the context there. It was in the midst of this sort of societal degradation that Paul had founded that church. You imagine? This was the culture that he came into and started this church in Corinth. And especially since his departure, they were having troubles. They were having troubles. We talked about the sexual scandal of the man who was being allowed openly, everybody knew about it, he was being allowed to live in open sin with his own stepmother. So obviously this church had issues when it came to sexual immorality. And so they've sent all these questions. They've sent these questions that have arisen from these various stages of Christians, and you know, the Christians are in various stages of maturity, and as they're, you know, some of them have just become Christians, some of them have been Christians since Paul was there, and then within this context of Christianity, they're at all different stages in relationships. We've talked about singles and unmarrieds and widows and married people, so these questions are all across the board. And in chapter 7, Paul's been addressing these, finally, we've been looking at. Now, certainly he taught them about marriage. He'd gone through this stuff, I am sure, when he was with them. I'm sure a lot of this isn't new information to them. But maybe he is making some more specific points, but I'm sure he's covered the ground rules with them before. So this isn't completely new, but they've sent him apparently some questions that are more challenging. And we mentioned that based on the way Paul has been responding to these questions, it seems that the Corinthian Christians were sort of throwing up their hands at this Gordian knot of maintaining purity in an impure world. And they were wondering, I mean, you know, we talked about how sometimes when you're stuck in a sin, there's this tendency to go to the opposite extreme. You're just so desperate to get out of whatever you're in, you're thinking the opposite is true. So we have these Corinthians Christians writing him and saying, maybe the best way out of this situation is just to cut through the whole mess and cut out sex altogether, even in marriage. They're like, maybe, you know, celibacy was grudgingly admired as the highest standard of holiness, even in a place like Corinth. And so they're saying, maybe that extreme was really the only way for pleasing God and staying holy. They're asking Paul, is this true? And if you remember, Paul said, no. No, he said, absolutely not. Spirituality is not determined by your marital status, by your relational status. And besides, you can't just apply one rule like that over everybody. You know, you were starting to have these frustrated Christians on one side pushing for celibacy as the only way to be good enough for God. And then, you know, this poor church, on the other side, you have these Jews who've converted into Christianity, and they're pushing from their background the other way. They're insisting that celibacy is like the only surefire way of going to hell. I've got a quote from John MacArthur says, according to Jewish leaders, there were seven kinds of people who couldn't get to heaven. And number one was a Jew who had no wife. The second was a wife who had no children. So there you have it. And so you get an idea of the incredible, I mean, they're caught between a rock and a hard place here. The incredible pressure and the hostility that was going on in this church, the struggles when it came to sexual immorality and relationships and marriage. And how does Paul respond? Well, you remember he tells them that God has given the gift of marriage to most people as the cornerstone of a healthy society. But that to others, God has granted the gift of singleness, And there's nothing wrong with either. The gift of marriage and the gift of singleness, Paul says, not one or the other is closer to God, is more holy. So as long as they were aware, you know, Paul's only warning is, if you're going to try to voluntarily stay single and you don't have the gift of singleness, you're going to invite temptation, and that's just, it's better, he says, whenever possible, to marry than to burn with passion. So that's some of the cautions that we've talked about. And now we come to our text today, and here too, Paul's response, we still sense this lingering conviction on the part of the Corinthians that singleness is somehow more saintly. They're still kind of caught on this. It seems there were some believers in Corinth who were already in the process of divorcing their saved spouses for these so-called spiritual reasons, which are not to be confused with biblical reasons, which we'll talk about later. Okay, and we'll touch on those. But for now, look with me at what is essentially Paul's response in verse 10, the first part of his response to the question of whether or not Christians should get divorced. Look with me at verse 10 and 11, we'll read. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Verse 11, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, first of all, we need to know that Paul is addressing Christian married couples within the church at this point. Remember, this letter is being read out loud in an assembly of believers like this in a church setting. It's not in a town hall or the public square at Corinth. Paul's addressing Christians here. And in verse 10, it says, to the married. And that comes right after he addresses Christian singles and widows in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows. But following these verses, Paul makes a distinguishing comment in verse 12. He says, to the rest. We're going to get to that. He says, to the rest of those in the church. And the only thing that distinguishes the rest from the married, the unmarried, and the widows is a mixed marriage status, is a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian. So at this point in verses 10 through 11, Paul is speaking to Christian couples, and he says simply, don't get divorced. Don't get divorced. The wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, before you start writing down a list of objections or exceptions in your head to that command, and it is a command, Paul is issuing a command, and we'll come back to that. Before you start writing all that down, first consider this. We have it pretty good when it comes to marriage these days compared to what was going on in Corinth. Just bear that in mind. The context of marriage now and the context of marriage then was very different. Paul is writing this at a time when marriage was a much more vulnerable and uncertain thing than it is even today. There were, in fact, four common forms of marriage at the time. I was surprised. I didn't realize this. I was doing this research. Four common forms of marriage. I'm not going to give you their technical names. I'm just going to describe them. The lowest form was overseen by slave owners of slaves. There were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. And the owners had just complete authority over their lives. So this first form allowed two slaves to live together in the same shelter and have a family. It was called tent companionship. And the owners could change things up at their own discretion, meaning that many of the slaves who would have become Christians and been in this church would have come from very complicated mixed marital backgrounds. Can you imagine? And so, you know, you can almost hear their questions to Paul saying, you know, I don't have control necessarily of what my master does with me. You know, does that mean that I should, you know, end the current marriage I'm at now and go back to my first marriage? Should I take, and Paul's saying, well, what's Paul saying? We'll see. The second form was similar to our common law marriage practices today. Do you know that we still have that in a lot of places? Common law marriages, where a couple lived together in Roman times. If you lived together for a year, then you were considered married, even though you never went through any form of documented formal ceremony. So, you know, you imagine the church leaders in Corinth. They don't have any sort of paperwork to prove who's married to who in some cases. This is difficult. The next form of marriage was one in which a father could essentially, I mean, this is, I shouldn't laugh. He could essentially marry off his daughter to the highest bidder in order to pay off debt. So if you were really deep in debt and you had a beautiful daughter, lucky you. You know, you were allowed by law to offer, you know, for the highest to the highest bidder to be married. And so this is also part of the context of marriage that Paul is addressing. Finally, the form closest to what we have today was really mainly for more well-off and upper-class citizens and involved documentation and ceremonies complete with vows and rings, a lot like what we have. But here's what's interesting. In his response to these questions, Paul makes no distinctions between these forms of marriage. It's interesting. Certainly there were Christians in that church that were representative of every form of marriage, with all the obvious abuses that probably came with them. But to all of them, Paul simply says the same thing. Do not get divorced. And it's not a suggestion, it's a command. But it's not Paul's command. He's actually quoting Jesus here. That's why he says, look, Paul says, you don't have to take my word for it. Jesus has already addressed this. That's the meaning of the parentheses you find in your text. That he says, not I, but the Lord. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. He's quoting Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Well, Paul's pointing back most specifically to Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6, where in response to the Pharisees who were trying to entrap Jesus, they were trying to get Jesus in trouble with the crowds by pitting his words against Moses, and Moses who permitted divorce, Jesus quotes a pre-fall passage from Genesis, which means it was a principle that applied to all nations and all peoples in all times, not just the Old Testament Jews or the first century Christians. It applies to us too. And this is what Jesus quoted. He says, this is what he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's what Jesus says. The word for separate, used in both verse 10 of our text today, the wife should not separate, and here by Jesus in Matthew 19, let not man separate. It's the same Greek word, horizo. You should be impressed. That took a lot of practice. Horizo. It's just a technical word that came to mean divorce, or in ancient times it became the technical word for divorce, horizo. Should the Christian couple get divorced? Paul, in lockstep with Jesus, says no. No. This is Christ's command, and it's a command to us now too. Okay? I went online this week. I was just curious, and I Googled no-fault divorce in California. And these are the first three links that popped up. I was just kind of surprised by the titles of these. The first one was filing your own no-fault divorce in three simple steps. The second one was $137 online divorce in minutes. Third one was California divorce online, $139, ready to file in minutes. Simple, quick, convenient. Ryan T. Anderson, author of Truth Overruled, says some scholars refer to it as unilateral no-fault divorce because the consent of both parties is not required. There's nothing like this, he says, there's nothing like this for other contracts. He says, you can't tear up your plumbing contract without obtaining your plumber's consent or proving he installed leaky pipes. How much domestic stability do we expect when a man is under a more serious legal obligation to his plumber than to his wife? That's where we're at. But as Christians marrying other Christians, we're not to enter into marriage with an easy way out in mind. With our fingers crossed, we're not to enter with a prenuptial escape route, with a trapdoor exit, a just-in-case clause tucked into our back pocket. That's not a mindset we're allowed to entertain. Author, speaker, and pastor's wife Jill Briscoe writes that one of the things her parents did right was to maintain their commitment to each other without considering divorce as an option. She writes, "My sister and I knew that Mom and Dad had enjoyed being married, would stay married, and hoped we'd do the same. Differences they had were kept between them and worked out in the context of the promises they had made to each other and to God on their wedding day. There was no option out. As someone has said," she writes, "when the doors on a marriage are shut and bolted and a fire breaks out, all your time and energy goes to putting out the flames." Dr. James Dobson once quoted a portion of his own parents' marriage vows that he found, and they said this, quote, marriage vows are inviolable, and by entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce for any reason at all will never at any time enter into my thinking. That was part of their vows. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, some of you are probably thinking, yeah, but what about when there really is clear fault? Doesn't Jesus give an exception to the rule of no divorce? And the answer is yes. The simplest reading of the words of Jesus indicates that there are biblical grounds for divorce as well as for remarriage. The biblical grounds for divorce specifically mentioned by Jesus was sexual immorality, especially a habitual sexual immorality on the part of one or the other partner. So adulterous relationships of any sort. That is the exception Jesus himself focused on. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, I'll quote them. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, this is Jesus speaking, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I, Jesus, say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 19, 8 and 9, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And it's important to add before we move on, it's important to add that divorce is permitted. It's allowed in this case, but it's not required. That's an important distinction, which just means that a spouse always has the freedom to be gracious. According to God, the spouse always has the freedom to forgive even this offense and attempt to stay and salvage the marriage. Now, when it comes to remarriage after divorce, these are the biblical guidelines. And this message isn't meant to be, I'm going to say it somewhere else, it's not meant to be a theological treatise on divorce. It's hard when we're preaching through systematically through a text. I'm not preaching topically, so I can't just say for the next month we're going to preach on divorce. I mean, I could, but that's not what we're doing right now. And so whenever a topic comes up in a text that we're looking at, I feel obligated to spend a little bit of time focusing on it, but I don't want to spend the whole time on all the rabbit trails. But I will read this. When it comes to remarriage after divorce, these are the basic biblical guidelines. And there's going to be a lot of, I don't have PowerPoint this morning, but I will list these off. If you have questions, I can give you these references. Romans 7:2 and 1 Corinthians 7:39 make it clear that death dissolves the marriage relationship. So if one of the original marriage partners dies after a divorce, the remaining partner is free to marry. Okay, that's number one. No, and there's four of these that I'm going to list. Number two, when an adulterous relationship has brought about a divorce, the party innocent of the adultery has a right to remarry according to Matthew 5:32. Number three, if a non-Christian partner in a marriage refuses to remain married to a Christian partner, the Christian partner may agree to a separation. This is where the idea of divorce for reasons of abandonment comes from. Although the idea in the Bible isn't that the Christians should see this as an easy way out, but that their first responsibility is always to reconciliation. So it's not like the Christian is just hoping for their spouse, their non-Christian spouse, to back out. Their attitude of the Christian is to be reconciliation. The Christian should only agree to separate after the non-Christian spouse refuses to stay together. Such separations may result in a divorce, and in that case, the Christian is guilty of no wrong and is free to remarry. Number four, if a person is divorced on non-biblical grounds and his or her former partner remarries, that partner by remarrying has, according to the scriptural standards of Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:19, has committed adultery and has dissolved the original relationship. And so the innocent partner is then free to remarry, or the other partner. Let me conclude that amazing list with a reminder. I know this is heavy stuff. Let me conclude with a reminder. Paul does not quote these exceptions. He doesn't quote them. He doesn't bring them up in our text today. Now, he assumes these exceptions about divorce for sexual immorality. He knows what Jesus said. He's not discounting them. He's not disagreeing with them. It's not because they don't hold true for the Corinthian Christians or for us today that he doesn't quote them. He doesn't quote them primarily because his purpose here is not to write, like I said, a systematic theological treatise on divorce. That's not his point. And it's not mine either. And like I said, I'm willing to talk more if anybody has questions after this. Because really, if we want to stay true to Paul's point here, Paul's intent here is to simply lay out and reinforce God's holy, unchanging intent for marriage, that a married couple stays together for life. That's God's intent and goal for marriage, which is why Paul says that if one of the other Christian spouses should go against this command and get a divorce for any lesser reason than the ones assumed elsewhere in Scripture, that they were not free to remarry. That's what it says in our text. She should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Paul says, and vice versa, the same should hold true for the man. Why? Because in the eyes of God, that union has not been ended for legitimate reasons, meaning the two of them are still one flesh in the eyes of God. For either one of them to get married to someone else other than back to each other at that point would be adultery. Now, Paul isn't meaning all of this to sound negative. We're coming at it, I'm assuming, that when we hear these things, we come at it from our 21st century perspective of how debilitating, how constraining are these things. But Paul isn't meaning all this to sound negative. You've got to remember, there's this lingering belief on the part of the Corinthians that the most holy path for a person in this dirty, sin-fouled world might just be the path of celibacy. And so Paul is here assuring them that their spiritual status is not jeopardized in the sight of God in any way by staying together with their Christian spouse. On the contrary, he's assuring them staying is always the will of God for them when it's possible. Even the most difficult circumstances, whether disagreements or lack of physical attraction or financial difficulties or health issues, none of these warrant divorce, according to Paul, even if it might free that Christian up to serve God more. Those kinds of so-called spiritual reasons, Paul is saying, are not valid. Far better, Paul is saying, for both of you as a couple and for the watching world to stay together and tough it out rather than seeking to solve your marital problems with divorce. Now, why does the Bible come down so hard on divorce, on something that's just so commonplace in our society today? It's because divorce is always a departure from the purposes of God. Always. According to Romans 7:2 and 1 Corinthians 7:39, it's a departure. And at best, it's an accommodation to human sin. Therefore, staying in a marriage when at all possible represents a choice that aligns us as closely as possible to something holy. There's a sanctity of purpose that's preserved by staying in a marriage whenever possible. And so that just as we've said, our big idea today, staying is sanctifying. Staying is sanctifying. And what we mean by that first is that staying, number one, preserves a picture of God's grace. A picture of God's grace. Now, when I say staying is sanctifying, I want to clarify, I don't mean sanctifying in a saving personal sense, the way we mean it for a believer. That's not what Paul's getting at or what I'm getting at. Instead, I'm using sanctifying in the sense of being set apart to a position of privilege. And that's how Paul is using it too. And what is the position of privilege that a Christian marriage confers on those who behold it, namely an unbelieving world? It's this, the position of being a witness to a picture of God's gracious faithfulness to us. Or as Timothy Keller puts it, marriage is a reflection of the saving love of God for us in Jesus Christ. What does Keller mean? Well, he's thinking of the passage on marriage found in Ephesians chapter 5, which says, verses 23 through 25, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Verse 24 says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Marriage is meant to be a reflection of that love relationship between us and God, a God who loved us so much that due to no goodness in ourselves, but due only to the goodness in him, that he was willing to come and die for us. It was a sacrificial love. It was a love that in turn planted a seed of love in us, causing us to willingly submit our lives out of a deep gratitude to Him. And why is a godly marriage also a picture of faithfulness? Why? Because it echoes the faithfulness of a God who will never leave us and never forsake us, no matter how many times we wander or fail as His people. Staying is sanctifying because it preserves a picture of God's grace to the world. When I was pastoring a few years ago up in Weaverville, I met a Vietnam vet. He started coming to our church, and then one day he came into my office and he kind of unloaded on me. You know, he was sitting there in the office, and every time there was a helicopter that went overhead, he would visibly cringe. And if a car backfired, I mean, he was ready to hit the floor. He was still, this is years, and he's still suffering from, you know, the PTSD and all this stuff from his experiences over there. And he just poured out his heart to me, and I was listening to all of this. And I got to be honest to you, he came from, he was a Christian at that point, but as he's telling me the story, I mean, he took the long road there. He came from a broken family. He came from just a horrible neighborhood. He came from poverty. He came from abuse. He went through the horrors of war. And now here he is in my office pouring out his heart to me. And I was at a loss as to where to start with him. I didn't know how to help him. He was like these Christians in Corinth who were saved now, but they had all this baggage from their marriages and from their past. And I didn't know how to help this guy. Why? Because compared to him, I was just a kid. Compared to him, my life had been a cakewalk. The truth was, for years, I'd felt insecure about my testimony. You know, you hear all these guys who are like, yeah, you know, I was a drug dealer, and then I came to the Lord, you know. Or these guys who are like, yeah, you know, I was a murderer, but then Jesus saved me, and I'm in prison for life, but I love Him, and I'm preaching. And you're like, man, if I had a testimony like that, I could reach anyone. And I felt super insecure because, you know, I was looking at myself and I'm like, I know, I grew up with fifth generation Christian family. I grew up, you know, Christian schools, Christian college, Christian wife, you know, just you look around, I'm in this big Christian bubble. What do I have to offer this guy? And I was really insecure about these kinds of things. And, you know, I said this to this guy. He's sitting there, you know, unloading his heart to me, and I confess that I just don't know how to help him. I'm like, who am I to say anything to you? You know what he did? He almost laughed at me, and then he almost cried in front of me. And he put his weathered hand on my shoulder, and he says, you don't understand. He said, to people like me need to see people like you because we don't know what normal looks like anymore. He said, we've been so messed up. Our moral compass has been so messed up that we just don't know what's right and what's wrong. And we need to see people like you. You give us hope, he said. That was the most humbling thing I'd ever heard. It was the most encouraging thing I'd ever heard. And it was it was nothing I had done. It was just by the simple fact of growing up in a Christian faith, a Christian home, and absorbing all of this Christianese around me. I was kind of accidentally broadcasting normal. I wasn't even doing it on purpose. That's exactly, a godly marriage is salt and light. A godly marriage is God's gift. It's a picture that advertises God's normal in a scene of dysfunction. That's what we have around us. A godly marriage is salt and light. It's a societal preservative. Staying is sanctifying because it preserves a picture of God's grace to the world. But it's one thing, and I know somebody's thinking this, it's one thing to be married to another Christian, but what if your spouse isn't saved? This was a very real problem in the church in Corinth, and this is a very relevant problem to us today. It happens all the time. You were married before you were a Christian, but now suddenly one of you comes to faith in Christ first before the other, and now your spouse hardly recognizes you. Maybe you've changed so much that your spouse is angry. Maybe this isn't what they signed up for. Maybe it's not what you signed up for. You loved your husband or your wife the way they were, and now they're different. And maybe you're a Christian. You're sure your spouse is never going to change. You know, now you're on the other side of this thing. You're the saved one, and you've got this unsaved spouse, and you're just sure they're never going to change. Life's hard. Maybe, as some of the Corinthians Christians seem to have been thinking, you wonder if you should just get a divorce and start over with a clean slate, remarry someone who's already saved like you, so that your Christian life can be more focused, so that your new marriage can be a better picture of God's grace, so that you can get on with more efficient living for God's work. I mean, these are the spiritual reasons, the rationalizations that can come in. What do you do? Look with me at Paul's answer in verses 12 and 13. What does he say? To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, right away again, you notice the little parentheses in that verse before we move on. Paul adds it to his command. I think most Bibles have that. Before in verse 10, he'd prefaced his response with, not I, but the Lord. And here in these verses, he begins his response to the rest, those in mixed marriage relationships, with these words, I, not the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? There's many people who taking a passage like this and saying, see, Paul's just stating his opinions here. This isn't what God thinks. This is just Paul. This is just a man's opinion. He says, I, not the Lord. How much more clear could it be? It's not Paul. It's not God's word. It's Paul's. But that's not what's going on here. If you remember, I pointed out already that the reason Paul gives his first parentheses in verse 10 was what? He says, not I, but the Lord. It was simply to highlight the fact that he was quoting Jesus. That's why he's saying, hey, it's not I. I'm not the one who originated this command. This one's Jesus. And he quoted Jesus. Here's what the Lord said on this, he'd said. And then he summarizes Christ's words in Matthew about not separating. But here now, when it comes to questions about mixed marriages between Christians and non-Christians, Paul didn't have a quote. Jesus apparently didn't address this in a way that Paul had access to or didn't know about. He says, verse 10, I'm going to quote Leon Morris here. He says, in verse 10, Paul had been able to quote an express command of Christ to suit the situation. But on this second occasion, he had no such express command, and he makes the situation clear. He gives his direction without quoting Christ. But, says Morris, he does not think that what he says is unauthoritative. On the contrary, he ends the chapter by assuring his readers that he believes he has the Spirit of God. So, I don't want to belabor the point here, but it's really important that we understand what's going on, and it's this. Paul is saying, this is new revelation. This is new revelation that I'm giving you. Jesus didn't talk about this, but now I am. Paul, says John MacArthur, is not disclaiming inspiration with this second parenthesis. He is claiming his revelation is on equal plane with the Lord's. Don't miss that. Orthodox Christianity agrees with that statement. Why? Why is this important? Because we believe that the entire Bible is the revelation of the Spirit of God. Every word. Every word. MacArthur concludes by saying this, and I think it's a very good statement he makes here. He says, it's all right if you have a red-letter Bible as long as you realize that the verses in red are not more important than any other verses. That's a good quote. I like that one. We don't pit Paul's words against the words of Jesus or any other human writer of Scripture. It all comes from the same source, the Holy Spirit. So that was a sidebar, but it's important. And so getting back on track, what is the believing spouse to do about marriage to a non-believer? What are they supposed to do? This, says Paul, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Why? Why stay together? Why stay together? As if anticipating this follow-up, here's Paul's response in verse 14 to why. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. We've said our big idea today is that staying is sanctifying. What we meant by that, first of all, we said, was that staying preserves a picture of God's grace to the world, to the whole world. And now, secondly, staying is sanctifying because it preserves a channel of God's grace to our spouse. What does that mean? What does that mean? Many of you have probably heard the story, the Louis Zamperini story. Unbroken. Anybody read the book or seen the movie? Right, that was a pretty big deal when it came out last year. And it was a movie that was celebrating the star athlete turned soldier, turned POW. And it's a story of suffering, encouraging, and how tough he is. And in the end of the movie, right, it's a movie of triumph as well. He ultimately comes back home. He survives all these tasks, all these horrible struggles that he's been through. But it's only been in the past year that the rest of the story, so to speak, has been put into movie form. I think it's just, is it out already? I think it's just coming out, the second part to this movie. And it talks about, in this second part, the story of a man who made it back. You know, he comes back with celebrity status. Everybody knows. He's got this unbroken facade on the outside, but the reality is that he's crumbling on the inside. He's tormented on the inside. He's anything but unbroken on the inside. He's plagued by PTSD and the alcoholism that has resulted from attempts to escape the pain. And his life is in shambles. But it doesn't just hurt him. His wife, Cynthia Applewhite, she suffers from his torment as well. He abuses her. He's really cruel to her. He chokes her in his sleep at one point. But other things are more purposeful. And so it says she made a decision at some point to divorce him. But then in October of 1949, she heard some friends say, hey, you know, there's this crusade, this revival meeting coming through town. And they convince her to go. And who is it? It's young Billy Graham. And young Billy Graham's giving this this revival meeting talk. And Cynthia comes to Christ. She comes to faith. And the author of Unbroken, Laura Hillenbrand, writes this about that night. She came home alight, found Louis, and told him that she wasn't going to divorce him. Well, Louis was so stunned, he's so relieved by this change of heart and this change in his wife that it gets him to agree. She gets him to agree to go to these crusades as well. And a few nights later, he is saved as well. He and Cynthia were married 55 years until her death in 2001. It's an amazing story, amazing story. Now, let me repeat what I've said earlier. When I say staying is sanctifying, I do not mean, and neither does Paul, that sanctifying in a saving personal sense. Staying with your spouse is not always going to result in an unbelieving spouse being saved, like in this awesome story. I think we're right to have hope through stories like this, but it's not always a guarantee. It's not always a guarantee. But at the very least, what Scripture does mean, and what this does mean by sanctifying your spouse, is that the unsaved spouse will always be in a more blessed state when joined together with the saved spouse than if he or she was removed from the one flesh relationship of marriage. And the reason Paul brings this up is because, remember, there's this lingering belief on the part of the Corinthians that the most holy path for a person in this dirty, sin-fouled world might just be the path of celibacy. And to their credit, I really think that the Corinthians were genuinely concerned about their holiness on some level. That they were asking if remaining married to a non-Christian after conversion would be catastrophic to their own holiness. If it would mean an inbreaking of defilement into their lives and even into the lives of their children in the eyes of God. They were essentially asking Paul, should we separate from our unsaved spouse in order to become more spiritual, more set apart by being celibate? Is our unsaved spouse unclean in a way that will move us further away from God? They're asking to be set apart, to be holy. Must we be separate from our spouse? And Paul says no. I think he surprises them. He says no. Just as Paul's already assured them that their spiritual status is not jeopardized in the sight of God in any way by staying with a Christian spouse, he assures them that their spiritual status in the eyes of God is likewise not jeopardized by staying with their unbelieving spouse. But it's more than just that. It's more than just that it's not jeopardized. There's grace, and then there's amazing grace. And here's the amazing grace. No, Paul says, defilement and pollution, it's not going to flow in your direction by remaining married with a non-Christian spouse. Staying won't be catastrophic to your holiness. Instead, God in his goodness actually makes it work the other way. Works in the opposite direction. By the grace of God, remaining married with a non-Christian whenever possible will actually be eucatastrophic. Have you ever heard that word? Eucatastrophic? J.R.R. Tolkien made up that word. Eucatastrophic. It's Eucatastrophe is a good catastrophe. It's a sudden, unexpected, and happy turn in the story for the better. And that's what Paul is describing here. It's a plot twist that works the other way around, that will actually mean an inbreaking of goodness and holiness into the lives of a non-Christian spouse. Now, before I go on, really briefly, this is not a text supporting missionary dating or missionary marriage. Has anybody heard of that? Missionary dating, missionary marriage, which is just a Christian saying, I'm going to date or marry this person for the purpose of saving them. I'm going to do it. It's usually an excuse. This is not what this is for. We're clearly instructed not to enter into marriage relationships with non-Christians by Paul in verse 39 of this very chapter and later in 2 Corinthians 6. This is a blessing intended for those who come to faith after having been married as unbelievers. Okay, so it's just a quick news flash there. And so this is what Paul's been setting up this whole chapter, in his response to them. He's been setting this up all along, that God doesn't hold something against the new believer for entering into marriage unsaved and now being stuck with an unbelieving partner. Instead, God doesn't hold it against them. He holds something out to that unbelieving partner that is only available by virtue of being joined to a believing spouse. What does that holiness, that sanctification that is held out to the non-believer look like? What does it look like? Well, we don't know exactly. The truth is, we don't know. Other than that, in some way, at the very least, because God treats married couples as a unit, he will extend a measure of blessing, covering, and protection to the unsaved spouse and to the children as well that they wouldn't otherwise have in some way. Staying, when possible, blesses the whole family. Blesses the whole family. But what if that unbelieving spouse wants none of it? What if they don't want to stay? What then? Look at verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul's saying, look, don't harass the unbelieving spouse who refuses to stay because you think it's the only way they'll be saved. Is it tragic? Is it tragic that they would forfeit a covering of blessing that seemingly improves their odds at coming to faith? Yeah, of course it is. But it's God who saves, it's not us. It's God who saves, it's not us, and he's mighty to save with or without us when it comes to marriage. God has called you to peace, Paul says, and the only way to live in peace is to trust God. It's the only way to live in peace in this life, is to trust God. Put your spouse, put them in God's hands, and keep praying for them. As we close today, we have to ask the question, what do we do if we've failed? What do we do if we've failed? What do we do if we've messed up in some or all of the areas we've talked about this morning? What do we do? John 1:17 tells us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. It's been rightly said that grace without truth is not grace at all. Grace without truth is not grace at all, and truth without grace describes a kind of life that none of us can live. So what do we do? What are we to do? We're to look, the Bible tells us, to Jesus, where grace and truth meet in perfection. We're to look to Jesus. In him alone is found all we need. Jesus comes to us with the unflinching, painful truth that says God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16. Jesus comes to us with the unflinching, painful truth that says let no man separate, Matthew 19:6. Jesus comes with the unflinching truth that says whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, Matthew 19:9. Truth hurts. Truth forces us to be humble. Truth forces us to admit our guilt, to call sin sin, to confess to God what we've done wrong and that we can't live life on our own and that we need forgiveness. That's what truth does. And grace says, you are forgiven because Christ has paid for that sin too. That's what grace says. God in the flesh was exposed to the wrath of God for our sins so that we wouldn't have to be. God doesn't wink at the brutal truth of our sin. He doesn't wink at it. He looked at it fully and fiercely, and he punished it fully and finally in Jesus Christ on a cross outside of Jerusalem. He lived the perfect life we should have lived. He followed every command of God. And then he offers to switch places with us, offering his perfect track record in exchange for our list of failures. And for those failures, he died for us. He died. That is why you and I can be forgiven. Grace doesn't excuse us from the responsibility of righting with others what can still be righted. Okay, grace does not excuse us from the responsibility of righting with others what can still be righted, but it does remind us, in the name of Jesus, that if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Grace reminds us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, this is a hard word. This is truth that confronts us. Lord, this is truth that doesn't wink at sin. It's truth that makes us take a hard look at ourselves and forces us to look to you next as the only source of grace and forgiveness. God, I pray that you would, Lord, that you would bring a sense of grace and peace, that you would, Lord, confront people where they're at. If there's things that need to be confessed, if there's things that need to be righted with you, I pray you would do that work in hearts today. Lord, but then I ask quickly that your spirit of grace would come and encourage and come alongside and comfort. We thank you. You're such a good God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.